For our Old Testament reading this morning, please turn to Lamentations chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 16, and that starts on page 689 of the Bibles provided for you. Lamentations 4, 1 through 16, starting on page 689. We've come now to the fourth poem in Lamentations. You remember there are five poems in the five chapters of Lamentations, and we've had the hope in chapter 3, and now we're back to the description of suffering again. It's going to sound a lot like what we've heard already, but there's a reason that Lamentations comes back again to this idea of suffering, and that reason is that God's people need to learn from what has happened. We need to learn from what's happened. So listen carefully here for the reasons this poem gives for why all of this was happening to them. Or why God had sent this suffering into their lives. Lamentations chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. This is the word of God. How the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. Some of you remember the Space Shuttle Columbia disaster in 2003, February of 2003, and we watched on TV as the pieces of the shuttle disintegrated in the atmosphere after it broke apart on reentry and killed all of the crew members. And some of you may even remember the Challenger disaster back in 1986 when the space shuttle blew up shortly after takeoff. And in both of those occasions, there was such great grief, right? We've lost these talented astronauts and their lives snuffed out like that. Families were grieving. Our whole nation grieved. But we didn't stop there. We didn't stop with grief, because right the moment after it happened, people started investigating what had happened. And it became their job. There were certain people who were given the task of day after day investigating carefully every detail of what had happened to try to figure out what had caused those disasters. They spent hours and hours reviewing the footage and the pieces of debris and looking at what NASA knew and what NASA didn't know. And when tragedies like this happen, we might want to just move on. We might want to just stick our head in the sand and just try to forget about the awful tragedy that's happened and not spend our time thinking about it, but the reason they spent all that time on it, the reason they spent day after day focused on the details of this tragedy was because they wanted to make sure it would not happen again. They wanted to make sure they learned from that mistake, and they watched carefully to see what had happened there in that disaster so that that same disaster wouldn't happen again, so they could fix the problem. And friends, in the same way, none of us really wants to spend our time thinking about the kinds of suffering that are described here in Lamentations chapter 4. It's not a pretty sight. It's an ugly, in fact, this chapter is full of ugliness. And we may want to avert our gaze. We may want to say, you know, I don't want to think about that. I want to think about happy things. I want to think about joyful things. But the poet here wants his people, and he wants us to investigate what happened here, and to look hard at what happened here, to learn from this awful past, to learn what caused this so that we can avoid it in the future. And what we have here in the fourth poem isn't just a repetition of what we've seen before in poems 1 and 2 about Jerusalem's suffering. It gives us here a special insight into one of the key reasons that all this suffering happened. Here in the fourth poem, the poet points out that the primary cause of Jerusalem's suffering was the sinfulness of her spiritual leaders. Like the key parts in those space shuttles, the O-rings and the Challenger and the foam debris and the Columbia disaster, the key fault, the key issue in Jerusalem was the ungodliness of their spiritual leaders. So friends, as we think about the well-being of God's people today, we may be tempted to prioritize giftedness in our leaders, or administrative skills, or bright minds, or social influence. But as we learn from Jerusalem's disaster today, prioritize the godliness of your spiritual leaders. Prioritize the godliness of your spiritual leaders. And like any good investigation, we need to ask some questions this morning about what happened to Jerusalem. And so we're going to be looking at the what and the why and the who of this disaster. So first of all, what happened to Jerusalem? What is it that happened here? And the answer is God's covenant blessings were reversed. God's covenant blessings and his people were reversed. This poem is striking in all the reversals. All of the things that are completely turned on their heads that go from one thing to its exact opposite. Look first at verse 1. Here you have the wealth and the gold that's diminished, that's darkened. And when it talks about the gold here, it's not just talking about wealth for just your average citizen. Think of how much gold was involved in the building of the temple. As you read the description of the building of the temple, it seems like after everything that's described, it says, and then it was covered in gold. But it was just, the temple was full of gold, including the main doors into the holy place. There were 4 panels that formed the doors into the holy place, and that faced east. So that if you were outside of the city to the east, if you were up on the Mount of Olives or on the other side of the valley, and you looked over in the morning when the sun was rising, the sunlight would have hit these gold doors on the temple and they would have glittered. They would have just been glorious. This beauty and glory of God's dwelling place. But it says here that has been turned dim. Remember, the temple had been burned. And so even though gold itself is not damaged by that fire, that whatever gold might have been left as it had melted in the fire was not beautiful anymore. It was dim. It was soot-covered. It was dark. The beauty of God's holy dwelling place had been turned to darkness. And the holy stones it's talking about, the stones of the temple itself, these perfect stones that have been chosen for the temple, are scattered in the city, are knocked over and scattered. Also then in verses 2 through 4 and verse 10, you see the great covenant blessing of children rejected. You see, he says that even jackals, the wildest, maybe cruelest animal he could think of, even jackals take care of their young. Even jackals nurse their young. And he says that the women in Jerusalem during this siege, and during the aftermath of this siege, have gotten to the point where they're not even feeding their babies anymore. And he describes infants dying of thirst and starvation in the streets because their mothers don't care anymore. This is the blessing of covenant children turned on its head, turned around. Those who used to be considered worth their weight in fine gold are like clay pots, or you could today you might say like an empty plastic bottle just cast off to the side, crushed, and no one cares. In verse 10, of course, then some of the women had even gotten to the point where they ate their own children during the starvation of the siege. What an awful reversal of the covenant blessing of children. And then the covenant blessings of the comforts of life are reversed. Look at that in verse 5. And it talks about those who have eaten delicacies and who are dressed in purple. And that's not just talking about people who lived a decadent lifestyle. Remember, when they came into the promised land, they were promised they would live in great physical comfort. They would have a land flowing with milk and honey, and every man under his own vine, and every man under his own fig tree. And that eating of the fatted calf and feasting is part of God's covenant blessing on his people. But those who were used to delicacies, who were used to being wrapped in fine fabric, were embracing the ash heap. They were scrounging in the dump to try to find scraps of food. And then in verses 7 and 8, you see this pure beauty turned into complete ugliness. These consecrated ones, this word for princes really means consecrated ones. It's a word that's used for Nazarites, but it means people who are set apart, who are special. And here they are dressed in their perfect pure white, and they're radiant, they're healthy, they're looking glorious. But now their faces are blacker than soot. Remember, think of how often in Revelation those white robes and that radiance is a picture of God's blessing on his people, but here it's been reversed. And now they're blacker than soot. They're covered in the soot of a burning city. Their skin has shriveled on their bones and has become as dry as wood. You put all of this together, this is a picture of God removing his covenant blessings and coming against his people in wrath. That's what verses 11 and 12 tell us here. But God had come and done this. Because we're told here in verse 12, the nations didn't think this could happen. The nations looked at Israel. Israel had this reputation of being impenetrable. They were the people who'd come through the Red Sea. They were the people who'd been delivered by the plagues. They were the people who had knocked down the walls of Jericho just by walking around it. They were the chosen people of God, and God was on their side. And so if this has happened to them, it must be because God himself has come to be their enemy. Nobody else could conquer them themselves. The only reason Babylon was able to do this was because God had turned on them. This seemingly invincible people had been crushed. I don't know if you've read the classic early science fiction book, The War of the Worlds, by H.G. Wells. Maybe you've seen the movie. But in that story, it's one of the first great alien invasion stories. And the idea behind it is this unstoppable race of aliens comes into the Earth. And really, it's just an exploration of what humans do when we come up against something we can't stop. Because through the course of the whole story, nothing humans do can stop these aliens. They're thwarted at every turn. But then at the end of the story, without trying to give away too much here, something else stops the aliens. They were unstoppable. Nothing that we could do could stop them, but then something else stops them. That's the picture that the poet is giving here of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was unstoppable. God's people are unstoppable as long as he's on their side, but something else had changed. Something had changed here. It wasn't just that Babylon had conquered them. God himself had removed his covenant blessings from his people. He was no longer blessing them in the way that he had before. And friends, there may be times when the church seems really strong. There have been times in church history where the church seems really strong, and you see such powerful examples, or the church seems so stable at times, and you see these huge church buildings, these massive mega churches, and these cathedrals, and these social programs, and the shiny media output, and the budgets that are through the roof, and the numbers always rising, and some of those things are blessings from the Lord. The God gives, is bringing people to faith, and there may be numbers rising. But friends, all of that can go in a moment. Just because God is blessing his people now doesn't mean that it can't just go like that. And maybe closer to home for us, since we're not a mega church and since we don't have a shiny media output, we may have vibrant theology. We may have a commitment to solid creedal and confessional documents. We may have deeply conscientious and loyal people, people who are denominationally loyal. We may have generational loyalty. We may have so many blessings like this from the Lord. We may take a strong public stand against certain social sins. We may be committed to God's definition of marriage and the biblical idea of the family, but that can go in a moment. All of that strength of God's people that we may look at and feel comfortable with and think that we're good because of that, all of it can go in a moment. So the question then is, what brought this on Jerusalem? What happened that those blessings were pulled back for a time? What can lead to such a complete reversal? And the answer is that they were covenant breakers. They claimed to be God's people, but lived in unrepentant sin. So secondly, the why of what happened to Jerusalem. Our passage teaches here that covenant breaking is worse than the sins of Sodom. Covenant breaking is worse than the sins of Sodom. Fire and brimstone is the quintessential judgment of God, right? When you think of that language from the Old King James, of fire and brimstone, literally fire and sulfur, is this picture of God's judgment on sin. And Genesis 19 tells us that God, literally in history, God rained fire and sulfur down on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and obliterated them from the face of the earth. And that's called fire and brimstone in the King James. We might say fire and sulfur today. And then all the way through the Bible, that language of fire and sulfur is a picture of God's terrifying judgment on sin. And the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are also kind of the quintessential sinful cities, right? They're the prototype, the very first extreme cities of sin. And they're most often condemned for their sexual perversion, for practicing homosexuality, and for practicing sexual assault. And they're also condemned in Scripture for their selfishness, for their greed, for their refusal to help the poor. And they're really just the worst example of unbridled selfishness and unbridled sin and perversion. People who were just satisfying themselves in every way they wanted without regard for God's law and without regard for what it might do to the people around them. Just complete rebellion and sin. And in the time since, we as Christians have often looked at those kinds of sins, the Sodom kinds of sins, the sexual perversion, and that just total debauchery, as the worst of the worst. We think of those sometimes as the worst possible sins, sexual perversion, sexual assault, debauchery. And those sins are clearly condemned in Scripture. God did destroy Sodom and Gomorrah with fire from heaven, but our passage says something shocking here in verse 6. It points out that the chastisement of Jerusalem, the punishment of Jerusalem, had been worse than the punishment of Sodom. And that's really just an observation here at first. The poet is saying, look at these two situations. Sodom was obliterated in a moment. They were destroyed, but they were done. They didn't suffer for a long time. They were just wiped off the face of the map. It says, those who've had to suffer through Jerusalem's long, slow death are actually suffering a worse fate than Sodom. He says here, those who were killed by the sword in the siege were actually better off than those who had to live through the aftermath. That what they'd gone through was worse than what Sodom went through. And so the question then is, why would Jerusalem be more severely punished than Sodom? How could you say that Jerusalem is worse than what I just described about the city of Sodom? And again, the answer is that they were covenant breakers. They should have known better. They had the prophets. They had the priests. They had the very word of God. They had the whole sacrificial system that showed them how to be saved in faith, through faith and repentance. But they lived in unrepentant sin. They had the covenant. They had the promises. They had all of these blessings. And they still lived in lives of sin unrepentantly. And it's interesting, if you go back and look at all the references to Sodom after it's destroyed throughout the Bible, in a lot of cases, God mentions Sodom to say, you think Sodom was bad? Look at what you're doing. Yes, Sodom is that perfect example of just unbridled sin, but he says, look at what God's people are like when we turn against God with all the blessings that we have had. Ezekiel says this very strikingly in Ezekiel chapter 16. You can look at that. There's a lot there we can't look at today, but he says, as I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. And we read Jesus say the same thing to the cities that he had been preaching to in Matthew chapter 11 earlier, in Matthew 11, 23 and 24, that if the mighty works that were done in you were done in Sodom, they would have repented. They would still be here today. Sodom would still be here today if Jesus had preached with the same power and glory that he had done with those miracles that he did in the cities of Galilee. He says it'll be worse for you than for the city of Sodom on the day of judgment. So the question is, when you picture a sinner, the stereotypical sinner, a person whose life is characterized by sin, the worst kind of sinner, what pops into your mind? I would hope that some of you know the truth well enough that when you picture a sinner, you see your own face. You see your own face in the mirror. Yes, that's me. I'm a sinner. But still, we all have our conception of what are worse sins and not so bad sins. When you picture that stereotypically sinful person, do you picture that man who spends every weekend in the gay bars getting wasted and sleeping around? Do you picture that loose woman who's popping pills or doing cocaine and going from one night stand to one night stand? Is that the picture of a sinner in your mind? Or do you see what Lamentations talks about here? A person in clean, pure white clothes and with all their purple and all their fine food, but inside with an unrepentant, unbelieving heart. Which is worse, to be a public sinner or a fake saint? God's word this morning says it's worse to be a hypocrite. Now, that doesn't excuse the kind of sins that Sodom committed. Again, God destroyed it with fire from heaven. But to know better, to have the word of God, to be part of the covenant people of God, but not repent and believe, is worse. As Christians today, we sometimes look at our nation and we think, God's going to judge our nation because we're just looking more and more like Sodom and Gomorrah. Our culture certainly seems to be looking more and more like Sodom and Gomorrah, but are we just as concerned by the fact that the American church is looking more and more like Jerusalem before it got destroyed? Is it worse to have a gay bar on the corner, or is it worse to have a church that doesn't teach the true gospel and is sending its people to hell? A church that doesn't take a stand for the virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A church that welcomes and affirms and encourages people in lifestyles of sin. Which is worse, according to our passage this morning? And brothers and sisters, before we start taking the gospel to those sinners out there, and talk about those sinners out there outside of our walls, every one of us needs to look at our hearts and say, have I repented of my sin? Have I asked God to forgive me through Jesus Christ? Because that's the good news that goes with this bad news, is that God does forgive us. Jesus saves us from sin. And Jesus saves from the sin of hypocrisy, just like he saves from public sexual sin. Jesus saves squeaky clean secret sinners in the same way that he saves public obvious sinners, and that's through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And friends, if you honestly don't know where you stand, if you look at your heart this morning and you say, I don't know, I would love to work through that with you. Any of your elders here in this church would love to work through that with you and talk through it. Look at God's word. Look at the promises that he's made. Look at what the Bible means by repentance, what it means to be saved. And we would love to look for that assurance that we all long for in God's promises with you. And friends, that's part of what Jerusalem didn't have before it was destroyed. And that's the who of this situation here. Who was guilty of this? But when this passage talks about this covenant breaking, it was the spiritual leaders in particular who were guilty of this sin. So thirdly, Judah's spiritual leaders broke the covenant. Judah's spiritual leaders broke the covenant. He says here in verse 13, he finally gives the reason. He says, this was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests. He says they were guilty of shedding innocent blood. So how were the prophets and the priests guilty of shedding innocent blood? We often see the kings doing more killing of people, But how are the prophets and the priests guilty of shedding innocent blood? Well, there were two ways that the prophets and the priests were guilty of innocent blood. The first is that they literally had innocent people killed. They literally had people who were not guilty condemned to death and killed, or killed in other ways. 2 Kings 21 tells us that King Manasseh made altars to false gods in the temple and burned his own son as a human sacrifice. The priesthood in the temple of God participated in human sacrifice in the temple of Yahweh. So they were guilty of that innocent blood. But they, on top of that, they also often had their opposition killed. False prophets would often have true prophets killed. One of the worst instances of this was in the life of King Joash. You may remember, many kids, you may know King Joash. He's always a fun story, right, about this little boy who his life was saved. And it's a beautiful story in his early years, but boy, does it go south later on. Because when Joash was older and the priest who had guided him died, he turned to false gods. And his first cousin, Zechariah, the son of the priest who had saved Joash's life, stood up and said, "This is wrong. You're worshiping false gods. You shouldn't be doing this." And Joash had him killed in the temple. He had him stoned. Zechariah was stoned between the altar and the holy place. And the priests looked on and let it happen. The priests had been complicit in the shedding of innocent blood. The book of Jeremiah tells us that Jeremiah almost met this fate, and that it was actually the priests and the prophets, that's the phrase that's used, who stood up against him and condemned him for preaching the truth. And they put him on trial, and they said he deserves to die, and the only reason his life was spared was because some of the civil leaders stood up for him and said, actually, no, he's innocent. But it almost happened to Jeremiah in that case as well. They literally had innocent people killed when it would help them. But they were also guilty of shedding innocent blood in another way. In a sense, they were guilty of every person who was killed in the siege of Jerusalem. Because they had been telling those people, it's okay, nothing bad is going to happen to you. The job of those prophets and priests was to warn people about God's judgment, and instead, they told them, God will never judge you. They preached a message of, you're just fine, no one's going to come and hurt you because you're God's people, and then somebody came to bring God's judgment on them, and they died. So many people died in that siege, and that blood was on the heads of these prophets and priests. Because in Ezekiel 33, God tells Ezekiel that as the prophet, it was his job to warn people. And God even says to him specifically, if I give you a warning as a prophet and you don't pass it on, the blood of those people is on you. He says, if you warn them and they don't repent, that's on them. But he says, if you warn them and they, if you don't warn them and they are killed, he says, that blood is on you. And so in that sense, the priests and the prophets at this time who had kept telling people, no, you're fine, they kept putting people to sleep. They kept dulling the sharp edge of conviction of God's law and saying, you're doing just fine, you can worship God, Yahweh and these other gods, you can do whatever you want, God's going to still love you and care for you. They were guilty of their blood when they were killed in that siege. Friends, the hard reality of these verses is that the godliness of spiritual leaders is critical in the life of God's people. Unbelieving, ungodly leaders can sink a church just like they sank Jerusalem. And so that's why the call today is to prioritize godliness in your leaders, in your spiritual leaders. And to my fellow elders this morning, do you see the effect that your walk has on the good of God's people, on the life of the whole body? Are we prioritizing faith and repentance in our own lives? Or are we letting the matters of the church or other details of our lives crowd out our own walk with the Lord? Are we more concerned with wrangling over differences of conscience than with the matters of faith and repentance? I see so much fault in myself in these matters. So much selfishness and impatience that I know is having a detrimental effect on Christ's body. And I give thanks for the godliness I do see in my fellow elders that that balances out in that plurality of elders that helps with each of our weaknesses. But the question is, are we as elders making a priority of godliness? And to the rest of the congregation, I want to give you three ways to make the godliness of your leaders a priority. And the first is to please pray for us. Please pray for your leaders. Pray for your elders. Pray for our seminary, that our seminary would be training up godly men for the ministry. Pray for the examinations of elders at the session level and at the presbytery level. And don't pray primarily that we would be good teachers, or that I would be a good preacher, or that we would be good administrators or good counselors. We do need prayer for those things, but first and foremost, pray for greater faith and greater godliness. And then second of all, hold your elders accountable for their actions. We have a Presbyterian form of church government that means that no elder in the church, and not even any session in the church, has absolute authority. We answer to others. We answer to other elders. And so you as members have the opportunity to practice the steps of Matthew 18 even with your elders. That if you see something in one of our lives that you think is wrong, go to us, come to us, and challenge us. And if we won't listen to you, bring someone else along. And if we still won't listen to you, take it to the church. There are systems in place for this because we need that. We need the body of Christ to keep us walking on this path and not straying. If you lose respect for an elder, if you see something that's wrong in what the elder's doing, the temptation is to just cut and run and to just get out of there and go find a different church. But what if you stayed and you worked at it and you worked through the system to provide for the good of the whole church? Not just for your own sake, but because ungodliness in leadership affects the whole body. And then thirdly, to prioritize godliness in your leaders, come alongside your elders in our walk with the Lord. Since moral failure in leadership can destroy churches, your elders have a target on our backs. The enemy wants so much to destroy under-shepherds of God's people. And this season of the coronavirus and of everything else that's going on in our nation right now, as I hear things from pastors and elders across the country, this season seems to be chewing up church leaders. And I see so many who are ready to quit. So many who are tempted to go to pursue sinful things because of the pressure and the difficulty that's going on in our churches and in our nation right now. And I've seen elders tear each other apart. Churches tear each other apart during this time. And I'm preaching this at myself, again, as much as to anybody else. But if your only interactions with your elders are about difficult, contentious issues of dissent, is that helping your elders walk in godliness? Do you really expect them to flourish in their walks with the Lord? Now, your leaders have a greater responsibility to know and to shepherd the flock. I'm not trying to reverse the shepherding relationship here and say it's all on the flock to shepherd the shepherds. But try to think about what you can do to promote the godliness of your spiritual leaders in this church for the sake of the church. Now, if the fate of God's church depended on the godliness of her human leaders on this earth, that would be a pretty bleak outlook. But the good news this morning is that that's not what we depend on, ultimately. In some ways, a repeating theme of the whole Old Testament is how sinful prophets and sinful priests and sinful kings can't save God's people. How they will always run the church into the ground. But our ultimate hope is, and the only hope for God's people, is in the one perfect prophet, priest, and king. The one perfect shepherd of his church, our Savior Jesus Christ. And so this section that we've read here ends with these false prophets and these priests wandering in the streets, so covered in innocent blood from the people that they've killed that nobody wants to touch them. They're total outcasts. They're totally abandoned. They're totally useless. They're left in total disgrace because of their sin. But friends, in the end, we're not dependent on a prophet or a priest or a king like that. We have a prophet and priest who never sinned. And Revelation 19 says that his robe is dipped in blood, but it's not the blood of other innocent people. It's his own innocent blood and he will save his church. Instead of sacrificing others for his own success and comfort like these prophets and priests did, he gave himself as a sacrifice, and he proclaimed the true prophetic message of repent and believe. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so what you need is not perfect earthly leaders. What the church needs is not perfect spiritual leaders on this earth, but you need leaders who rely on that only perfect leader. Elders who have repented of their own sin and are trusting completely in Christ as our only hope, because he is the only one who will see us through. When all others fail, he remains faithful, and he will save his church. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come to you as fellow sinners saved by grace this morning. And Lord, as we see the effect that unbelieving and ungodly leaders have had on the church through its whole history, Lord, it strikes fear in our hearts. And Lord, we ask that you would give us confidence in our prophet, priest, and King Jesus Christ. And we ask this morning that you would conform the leaders of your church here in the Sterling Reformed Presbyterian Church, but also in all of your people all around the world, that you would conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. That you would work powerfully by your Holy Spirit so that what happened to Jerusalem doesn't happen to us. So that we do not lead your people astray, but that we lead in faithfulness by the work of your Holy Spirit in us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.